All right, take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. Christianity is unique because we have both trust and we also have work. And we are not saved by work, we're saved by faith. We begin as a believer and then we live as a believer and we are to work. So living the Christian life is by both faith and producing something, energy, work that comes out of us to be serving the Lord. We're His servants, and we are to have tasks. Each of us have gifts given to us, and we have tasks to do. This is unique in Christianity. Christianity says you don't just trust and then sit. You trust, and then you live, and then you do things. Now, again, I want to make sure that we don't put undue pressure on you. God must lead you as His servant, as His child, to do what you are to do. But everyone has a task. And the book of James is probably the first or second book in our New Testament. And James is writing to the believing Jews. And so it's a very important letter. And he reminds them, in fact, why I think the book of James is so important, he's reminding the Jews, who many thought before they accepted Christ, that you're saved by works. And James says, no, you're not saved by works, you're saved by faith. But works are to come out of you. You are to produce works. And we pointed out last week that the word work is mentioned some 18 times. And also the word to do is mentioned about 11 or 12 times in the book of James. And so we are to be active. We have things to do, things to accomplish. And it's not going to seminary. It's where you are, where you are. It's what God has given to you, the gifts He has given to you by His Holy Spirit. And He has placed you to do what you are to be doing. And you need to ask, and I propose this for you, or to you, what would He have you do? Well, I'm not worth anything. Oh, no. Every person has a role to play. Every person has a gift given. Every person has a calling. And you have a role to perform. You have people to see, people to talk to, people to share the gospel with. You don't have to be a theologian. You just have to say, Lord, I need to say something to someone. I need to explain the gospel to them. I need to tell them that Christ loves them as well as He loves me. And by the way, you've got a chance coming up. You have an opportunity. Some of you, almost all of you, were here yesterday. And we prayed for you going to relatives for Christmas. What are you going to say? Because every one of us in this room, every one of us has relatives who are not saved, not believers. And you probably will see them or talk to them in the next few days. All right, this is your opportunity. I want you to look at chapter 2. This is one of the key verses for the book of James. It might be one of the centerpiece verses for us tonight. Verse 18, chapter 2, 18. But someone may well say, you have faith. You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. There it is. There's the key. By my works, I will show you my faith. By my works. By my works, I will show you that I've trusted in the Lord. Look at verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead faith. Being by itself, it just lays there. It doesn't go anywhere. Now, James is talking about living the Christian life. He's not talking about becoming a believer. He's talking about living as a believer. And as living as a believer, a faith without works is dead. To live as a believer, faith without works is dead. We all know people in churches we've been to before, and I hope not in this church, where you have people who just walk in and walk out. And they're born again. You know they're saved. But nothing is happening in their life. Nothing is going on. They go home and they just live like the next door pagan and get up and go to work and come home and watch television. Next Sunday they come to church and then go back home and they eat and they sleep. And they come back to church and that's just it. That's all their life is. And what a shame to be connected by faith to the God of creation by the Lord Jesus Christ, but nothing is coming out of the life. Nothing is being produced. Nothing is happening in their Christian walk. Now go back to chapter 1, and let's pick up with about verse 22, and we'll move forward from verse 22. Chapter 1, prove yourself doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. The kind of person I just described who's saved, they've trusted Christ, and they're not doers of the word, nothing's coming out. They are deceiving themselves. They are fooling themselves. They are living a certain kind of a lie, if you will. They have no motivation to serve their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone, verse 23, is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. We can all look in the mirror and say, you know, I'm a pretty good looking guy, but we walk away. We can look in the mirror and see our warts, put it this way, and walk away and forget our warts. Forget we have warts. Forget that we have deficiencies. And forget how we really look. We walk away and then fool ourselves. But, verse 25, he who looks intently, literally to bend down, to lean down and look closely at the complete law, that is the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. We need to look at ourselves. We need to be honest about ourselves. We need to realize that we have liberty as a Christian. Now, the reason James says this is because the Jews, many Jews had thought, though if they accepted Christ, they got rid of that idea. They thought that they were saved by law keeping. And James says, no. It's not by the Mosaic law. It's by that complete law. And the law I'm talking about, James is saying, is the law of freedom. The law of liberty. But you don't just sit as a free person, not under the compulsion of the law. You have to be, you should be motivated as a free person. You have a task to do. You should be living a mature Christian life in your freedom. God isn't whipping you. God isn't dropping rocks upon you. You have a certain freedom, but therefore, because you have that freedom, you need to live by that freedom. You need to live with the consciousness that you have a master to serve, even though you are free. And look what he says again. Not becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. An effectual doer. What that literally means, one who is, in fact, it's he puts two of the words we've already talked about together, the word to do and to work. To do work is what the word effectual means, to do work. You are to be doing work. You have a task to perform. You are to be doing work is what he's saying. An effectual doer, a do-worker, if you will. This man will be blessed. Now, notice the last part of verse 25. In what he does. In what he does. The book of James is not about salvation. The book of James is about living out salvation. Again, look at the last part of verse 25. Blessed in what he does. James is emphasizing what one does in the Christian life. What one does in the Christian life. You don't get saved by doing in the Christian life. You're saved by faith, and then you have work to perform, and you will be blessed then in the work that you are performing. Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, and by the way, he's shifting gears, he's shifting subjects here, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. It is worthless. Oh boy. By the way, the word worthless, if you're taking notes, the word worthless means of no purpose. Of no purpose. His religion is useless. His religion is devoid of truth. It's devoid of truth. He has no purpose in his life. His religion is worthless. Let's define the word religion, by the way, because that's kind of it's not used very much in the Bible referring to Christians, but it literally means to be a pious worshiper. To be a pious worshiper. Oh, I'm serving God. Oh, I trust in God. You quiver your voice and you raise your hands and do all kinds of gymnastics. And yet There's no reality there. There's nothing really happening there. He's religious. He's going through the motions of being religious as a pious worshiper, a pious worshiper. But the reality of the Christian life is not coming out of that person. You and I have to be very careful that we're just not we're not putting on a show. We're not putting on a show. I don't know anybody in this church that does that. And it always bothers me when people go into all kinds of hands in the air and quiver the voice and close the eyes, and yet when you go home or go home with them or see what happens in their home, there's no true worship going on. There's no true expressing themselves in a realistic way as a believer, as a Christian. It's all a game. It's all a show. And God doesn't like that. That religion, that form of religion, is worthless. Again, the definition of worthless: no purpose, useless, devoid of truth, going through motions, going through expressions, but no reality. It's all just a game. Look at verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Now, what is it? Look at the last part of verse 27. Here's what James does. James comes down and he puts shoe leather to some things that were probably very, very urgent to that generation. Very urgent to the people living in those days. Look at it. What is it? To visit the orphans and the widows in their distress. By the way, that word distress is very, very, very tough. It could mean in their tribulations. There was no social services. An orphan, and by the way, there were thousands and thousands of little kids who were born out of wedlock. And they were orphans. Not just the fact that their father or mother died, but they were born out of wedlock. I saw a statistic the other day where in New York, over 150 years ago, almost 200 years ago, there were 27,000 orphans running the streets of New York City. Almost 200 years ago, 27,000. And by the way, that's what got to, in Chicago, what got D.L. Moody to begin his ministry. He would go out in the streets and call and get the little orphans who had no father or mother. They were born out of wedlock, and bring them in and feed them and clothe them and give them Sunday school lessons. And that's what kickstarted D.L. Moody after the Civil War to begin his ministry of evangelism. He would go out in the streets and get these little kids. Have you all ever heard of the orphan trains? About the turn of the century, they would have trains that would go through New York and Chicago, the big cities, and get kids by the hundreds, put them on these trains, and take them out west. And they would stop in a small town, and the farmers would be standing there. They knew the kids were coming in the trains, and they would say, "I'll take that one, I'll take that one," and take them into their farms and put them to work. Put them to work. They're just taking off the streets of the big cities. They were called the orphan trains. And it was a terrible, terrible situation. And of course, we've got it solved now. Now we murder them. We abort them. And what a tragedy. What a shame. So these orphans are mainly those without father and mother, born out of wedlock. And they're in tribulation. The word distress is a heavy word. And so, in other words, it's to put shoe leather to your faith to help the widows and the orphans, and also how you live to keep oneself unstained by the world. No stain from the world. You see, we can be stained by the world. We can have a blotch against us. We can have an impurity because we are doing what the world says, what the world dictates. We fall in line with what the world, how the world operates. And James says that is a no-no, to take care of those who are most needy. And by the way, the list could be much longer than in the few things mentioned here in verse 27. This is just the start of those who have all kinds of needs. The Greeks had a terrible practice because they were pagan. They would, when they aborted babies, they would just take them out to one of the gates and just toss them on a platform. The aborted babies, or the little infants that came out of the womb and were not wanted, and the dogs would eat them. That's what the Greeks did. They were terrible to the orphans or the aborted children. Terrible, terrible situation. That's what and they would also very often let older people just die. Older people were just left to die. It was Christianity that came along and says, no, you cannot do that. You must show mercy to those who are needy, to those who are helpless. And so verse 27, don't just run past it quickly. This was unique to the world, to show mercy to a widow and to an orphan, and to live as one who's not taking on the habits of the world, if you will. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now he's shifting gears again to another subject. Do not consider your faith and your Christianity with a certain elitism. With a certain elitism. Oh, I am a Christian. Oh, I'm better than someone else. You cannot, you shall not do that. By the way, the Puritans had many good things came out of Puritanism. But there are also some crazy things. For example, the churches in England and America, some of them, you would buy, if you had a lot of money, you would buy your own pew. You would pay to the church so much each year, and you had a special pew where just you and your family sat. And very often, if you were wealthy, you could put a small little stove in that pew in the cold winter time. And people who didn't have much money, they'd just sit in the back. And so the wealthy people would come and have their own little purchased pew in the church. Now, can you imagine the favoritism that was showing? And can you imagine some poor person, how he felt when he had to sit in the back, and people who were wealthy were sitting up front, and they had their comfy pews, and they had cushioned seats, and they could put a little stove by their feet. Can you imagine what the poor people thought? Verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly, by the way, that's the Greek word synagogue, and that tells us that as Christianity early began to spread, it took over many of the Jewish synagogues. That is, the whole congregation of the Jews accepted Christ. And so here's our word synagoge, the synagogue. If a man comes into your synagogue with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, oh, you sit here in the good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Judges with evil motives. Preferential treatment. Preferential treatment. Can you see all these incredible principles that come out of Christianity, that makes Christianity so unique? No other religion, no other belief system was so conscious of what people were thinking and how people could be hurt and how people could be mistreated. And by the way, these commands need to be taken very seriously. They need to be taken very seriously in biblical days. They need to be taken very seriously today. We are not to mistreat. We are not to look down at. We are to treat people equal. And sometimes that's tough. Someone walks in and they're filthy, dirty. You're naturally repelled. But if someone is just lazy, doesn't take a bath or something, that's one thing. But in biblical days, you had people who just had nothing, absolutely nothing. And they slept in the streets and they were filthy. They had no place to find a bath. So there were certain natural things going on here that they weren't lazy. They just didn't have a bar of soap. They didn't have water. They didn't have a place to lay their head. And so this became a very, very important issue. And by the way, when the Bible speaks to something, when the Bible addresses itself to issues like this, you know what that means? That means that these churches had these problems, that these were big issues. And so the apostles, Paul and Peter, and here James, is addressing things that were really effective on the churches. In this case, a Jewish synagogue, where they were all believers. They'd come to accept Christ as their Savior. And these became big issues. And James is addressing them head on. You cannot live with preferential treatment. You will not do that. You cannot do that. With evil motives, verse 4. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? Who love him. Look at it again. Why was this prominent in the thinking in the New Testament times? And what I'm talking about is the fact that a poor person would be rich in faith because he had nothing else. And materialism can distract. Wealth can distract. Wealth can cause us to shift our priorities. And so it's true, when someone has absolutely nothing, they have nothing else but trust, and they have nothing else but faith. And that person very often becomes a believer, whereas the wealthy person is sidetracked by his wealth and is led astray by his wealth and his riches. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 21. Go back to Luke chapter 12 and verse 21. The teachings of Christ, Luke 12, 21. So is the man who lays up treasures for himself, and he is not rich towards God. He's rich toward himself. Verse 22. And Christ said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you should eat, nor for your body as to what you should put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even of a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. If God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you shall eat and what you will drink. Don't keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the earth eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you have need of these. But seek for his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. He will supply what you need, but make your priorities something that is spiritual, and especially looking for the coming kingdom of the Messiah was very important to the Jews. All right, go back to the book of James. Very, very important what he's saying here. And so the poor person was rich in faith, because that's all he had, just to depend upon God. He was rich in faith. Verse 6 of chapter 2 of James. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Very often the rich use their wealth as a crowbar, as to look down their noses at other people, to harm and to hurt other people. And James reminds them of that. If you're persecuted by someone, guess what? It's not the poor guy. The one who persecutes you is the wealthy guy who thinks that he has a monopoly on life and on the police and whatever. He can do with you as he wishes. And unfortunately, that was very, very true in biblical days. People had no recourse. The wealthy could do what they wished. Then he says in verse 7, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called, that is the name of the Lord? Do they not blaspheme? Do they not take their religious privileges to an extreme? Do they not look down upon you? Keep your finger here. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we read this in 1 Peter 4:16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. Let him lift up that name, the name of the Lord, and glorify God. Well, guess what the wealthy can do? He can turn against the Lord. He can turn against Christ. Going back to James chapter 2, 7. Don't blaspheme this fair name by which you have been called. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Notice what James is doing. He keeps pressing and pressing and pressing and pressing what it means to care for someone else. And wealth can distract you. Wealth can turn one away. Wealth can cause one to look down his nose at someone who is less than. And James is terribly concerned about this. And by the way, look at verse 8. He says, you are fulfilling the royal law, literally the kingly law. It literally means the kingly law or the best law. What is the best law from the Old Testament? James asks, what is the best law from the Old Testament? Here it is. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. You shall treat them as you wish to be treated. You are not to be preferential in your treatment of others. You are not to do that. And so the kingly law in Scripture, here it is. The ultimate law is that you shall love your neighbors as yourself. Now, he's quoting from Leviticus. So take your Bible and flip over to Leviticus 19, verse 15. Leviticus 19, this is what he's quoting, verse 15. Notice how James uses the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament as a dispensational sense, but there's so many great truths in the Old Testament. And so he goes to Leviticus 19 and verse 15 when he made this quote. Let's go look at it. Flip, flip, flip. 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. You're not to defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly, honestly. By the way, the word neighbor literally means in the Greek text the one planted alongside of you, the person who's the closest to you. That person you are to treat fairly. Verse 16. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You're not to act against the life of your neighbor, because I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And you're doing this for him. You're to be listening to what he says. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the verse he's quoting. Or as you would wish to be loved yourself. Because I am the Lord. And twice in this section. In fact, go back to verse 14. He says it. I am the Lord. Look at verse 12. I am the Lord. Look at verse 10. I am the Lord. Goodness gracious. I am the Lord. You're doing this because this is what I'm saying. What I'm telling you to do. I am the Lord. You and I do not live unto ourselves. You and I do not serve ourselves. We are to serve and be kind to others because of the Lord. Because of the Lord. And this is very important. Very important. In fact, go back to James chapter 2:8, because he closes with this in James 2:8. After he's quoted that passage, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You are doing well. You're doing well if you care about the person planted alongside you, the person who's the most close to you. You treat them right. You're doing well. And I think he's almost referring to that little little line. That's what, about five or six times in those verses? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. You're doing this because I say so. I say so. I say so. You know, in the Bible, there's grace and there's mercy, but there's also strength and there's strong words in the Scriptures. There are heavy statements. God is not a mamby-pamby. And you and I are to have a certain fear and a certain listening carefully when he speaks and do what he says, because that brings peace. That brings contentment. To do what is right brings peace of mind, not only for yourselves, but others whom you are doing right toward those persons. Look at verse 9. If you show partiality... By the way, the word partiality means have to have double judgment. I will judge one situation one way, and then later I'll judge it another way. Partiality. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. Now, by the way, you can't see it in verse 9, that word commit, is that word for work that dominates the book of James. I could read it this way. If you show partiality, you're working sin. You're working sin. You're to be working righteousness. But if you show partiality, you're working sin. You're producing the energy for sin. You're producing sin. And you are convicted by the law as transgressors. The law can still convict us, even though we're not under it dispensationally. The law can still convict us. The law, I can look back in the Old Testament and say, whoa. Those of you a few months ago were here as we went through Deuteronomy. Whoa. The principles are strong, gutty, even harsh principles, that if we keep them, we have peace and we're approved of by the Lord. If we don't keep them, we are working sin and we're harming other people. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You all want to keep the law? You want to keep the whole law? Well, guess what? You stumble at one point. You are guilty of breaking the whole law. The law is like a pane of glass. You tap it at one place and the whole thing shatters. If you and I break one law, we break them all. We have discredited all the principles that are laid out in the Old Testament. We have denied those principles. Break one point. You and I cannot say, well, you know, I've only broken 30 of the laws. And somebody, well, I only broke 25 of them. You break one of God's commands, and you've shattered the whole thing. You are guilty of the whole thing. The whole thing crumbles down. God is very strong about this. You have broken the whole thing. So whoever then says, you're going to keep the law, and he has stumbled in one point, he's guilty of breaking the whole law. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You only have to break one of them. You don't have to break a multitude of the laws. Just break one of them. And you're guilty of the whole thing. You are a lawbreaker. You are judged. You cannot say, God, you know, I'm really pretty good, Lord, because you know, I've only done just a few sins. You can't do that. You have to stand before God and say, I'm a lawbreaker. I have turned against what He's told me. I have denied His commandments. I'm playing games with God. Well, Lord, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I'm okay. You can't do that. You have to come before Him and confess and deal with that particular issue, that particular law, that particular command. And you're a lawbreaker, and you're one who's denying the Lord if you've just broken it at one point. At one point. Verse 12. So speak and so act. Look at that. Circle that. Very important verse. So speak and so act. If you're going to talk, you've got to act. If you've got to act, you've got to talk. You have to live what you say and say what you live. I don't know about you, but this gets very heavy. This really puts us, you know, we pride ourselves and say, you know, well, I'm not really so bad. Well, James is really coming after us. He's coming after us. He says, so speak and so act. Whatever you say, you have to live. Whatever you live, you have to proclaim. You can't divide this up. You can't say, well, I'm doing this in a percentage based on a percentage basis. You know, so-and-so is worse than I. He's committed a dozen sins this, to date. I only committed five, and I'm better than he is. Now, whatever you say, you have to live. And you break one law, you have broken the totality. Look at verse 12 again. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged, here it comes, by the principle or the law of liberty. You are free. You're free. But that freedom really can be an indictment against you. Because you're not under the law as a system. You're free. You're at liberty. And that makes it worse. Because your conscience and your heart and what you know by his commandments, you've got to live. You cannot play games with what God has said. You cannot do that. You will be judged by your freedom. Put it that way. You're going to be judged by your freedom. You're going to be judged by the fact that you're free. And God is going to hold us accountable. What did you do with your freedom? What did you do with the fact that you have liberty? How far did you go? How far did you test God? How far did you say, well, you know what? My sins are not that big a deal. After all, I'm not saved by my works. So I fluff off here or there, and God's not going to be ticked at me. No, God is angry with our sins. And that's why we have to come to him and say, Lord, I have sinned. We have to call it what he calls it. We have to confess it. And then we can get up because we know that we've gone to the cross. Jesus died for all of those sins. Any sin that I commit, he has died. He paid the price. He paid the price. And it's not to be taken lightly. If I sin, it is not to be taken lightly. Verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is better than judgment. But, first part of 13 again, judgment will be merciless to one who shows no mercy. If you turn against someone, if you come down upon someone who is lower than you, the poor person, the person who has less, if you mistreat someone, and you know better, I think every sin that we commit, we know we're sinning. Or let's say 98%. In the Old Testament, remember there were sacrifices for sins that the nation did not recognize. They didn't realize they were doing it. So there can be sins that we commit that we don't fully understand what we're doing at the time. But that's rare. That's rare. We know when we're hurting someone. We know when we are speaking out of place. We know our thoughts. And we have the Bible as our guide. Look at it again. And with this, we'll take a break. Judgment from God will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. And you and I need to make sometimes restitution. You and I need to go to that person and say, I'm sorry that I hurt you. I'm sorry that I showed no mercy. Because God will take us to the woodshed. He will take us to the woodshed. And the scriptures tell us that. He will take us to the woodshed if we play games with God. These are heavy, heavy thoughts. This is not light work. You all asked for James, and so you're getting it with both barrels. James does not mince words. And he's dealing with the people, the Jews, who knew better. They had the law. They had the instruction from the Old Testament. They had the teachings in the synagogues from the Old Testament. They're not innocent. And that brings a greater culpability. And remember what I keep telling you? You're not innocent. You come to a Bible church and we open the Bible every week and go chapter by chapter. You and I, it's going to be heavy on us because we're not sitting here innocent. We're not sitting here ignorant. And because of that, God will put us to the test more than someone else. You and I will stand and have to answer. And therefore, we want to keep our slate clean. We want to confess our sins to the Lord. We want to make restitution with someone. If we've hurt them, we want to do that. I don't know if y'all recognize this, because I do. I'm not sitting up here passive, as I may look like I am. But the last few months in our church, I have seen more mercy, more sending of cards, more phone calls, people concerned for other people. Keep it up. Continue to show mercy. Continue to be concerned about other people. We have others to bear the burden with and for. And when you have an opportunity to call someone who's sick, please do it. When you have the privilege of making someone feel good who's sick or ill, send them a card, call them. Someone who's down, please, please show mercy. Talk to them. Friends here in this church. And I've seen that this has increased the last few months, and I hope it'll just continue to do so. Let's stop right here and we'll take a break.